I'm probably going to say this now because I'll totally forget, but as we get started here, there are a couple of DVDs that will give you more information, particularly on the topic I'm dealing with right now. And just I want to explain them. One of them we did for a local tea party group that was a non-Christian setting. And what I was dealing with was why Christianity was the only religion that could have established the United States of America. No other religion gives unalienable rights. No other religion gives all the factors of what's there. That's a DVD that's available. Also, another one that we just finished takes you into the Boston State House, where I do a lot of tours at the State House, and I simply explain the five main murals and demonstrate how every event in American history and the history of my state and almost every major event in American history was behind the scenes birthed out of a congregation and a church in the role of a pastor. There's almost no major event in American history, unfortunately, good and bad, it was not birthed out of the church. And so you were able to get those if you'd like. Well, what we'd like to do in this session is focus on how the church in America birthed the kingdom which established the United States. It's my belief that the kingdom of God and its footprints and DNA are all over the United States and its founding. That doesn't mean the people lived up to it, and neither does it mean that the nation was perfect. There are no perfect nations this side of heaven, but there's a measure of the kingdom that was brought forth. And we're going to just kind of go on an exploration. I really wrestled with how I want to do this, because once I get into history, I am approached with all kinds of detours that I'd love to tell you stories, I'd love to tell you things, because I've been doing this for 35 years, and I would love to get into a lot of that. But I want to actually read to you portions of speeches and documents that were given so that you can see the transcendent principles we've been discussing that are in your manuals there, and you can see them identified, sometimes exactly in the same terminology. But it was very conscious, very self-conscious as the nation started. But I wanted to just open up with this thought. You know, I'll go back to this in a second, but you know how the church birthed the kingdom which established America. Now, you may know that, of course, the eagle is the national seal, and the bald eagle was put as with the outstretched wing as the national seal of America to the Continental Congress by Charles Thompson. Charles Thompson was a member of the American Bible Society, translated the scriptures from the original Greek and Hebrew into English. He was an outspoken Christian, as many were. His signature is on all the major documents, on the Declaration of Independence with John Hancock, on the Constitution, because he was so prominent in the Continental Congress. And he said the reason why the bald eagle should be the symbol of America is because it is the incarnation of the deity. In other words, in the scriptures, an eagle flies higher than any other bird into the face of God, and therefore, when you see the eagle, it's the intervention of God in the establishment of the nation. And that's why he used it. And you might know this as well, but the Appeal to Heaven flag, which was designed by George Washington and was first actually displayed on the 6 naval warships that he financed with his own money. George Washington was the United States Navy. He, with his own money, he purchased it. Now, there are two reasons most people do not know that. Number one, George Washington never talked about it. He didn't want any of the credit for it. But secondarily, there's a lot of other people that have been revising American history that don't want you to know that either. And there's a lot of truth to that as to why he would design the New England pine tree as the symbol of the Appeal to Heaven flag. And that has a lot to do with where the revolution and the real concepts of tyranny in England that were coming with liberty in America. And it was over the pine trees that grew in New England. There was actually a tax collector from England that would come and mark all the trees that were claimed by the king in order to have massed his ships over in England. And so he would come to New England, and the only problem is in New England there was not any property owner that would give permission for the guy to come on their property to tag the trees. And so he would come and sneak on the property, and he was forthwith removed from the property. Most of the individuals, after all, the militia of America was made up of every individual that was old enough to carry a gun. And so they were also But this conflict over property rights and the conflict over Christianity on one hand and the tyranny on centralization of power, which again is one of those transcendent principles, the first conflict that flamed into the revolution was over the pine tree. And so it was put on the flag, and of course, Washington put there, we don't appeal to the king, we appeal to the King of Kings. We appeal to heaven. Now, I can't keep diverting on those things or we'll never get through, but the point is, what if God ever did this in history to help us? The Bible says in Romans 15 that history is there for your hope and for your encouragement. That's why we study history. What if God ever birthed a revival among his people, coupled it with a conscious reformation of society? What if God ever sent those individuals and churches into a wilderness to form a civilization out of nothing? What if he allowed them to experiment, even make mistakes, but eventually form a nation? And what if he brought forth a nation that consciously declared that the kingdom of God produced its liberty and other nations of the world could now follow its example? What if God ever did that? Because if God ever did that, it would be a tremendous encouragement to what we're doing today. And he did. And of course, that nation is the United States. When the Pilgrims and Puritans came here to America, they consciously came with a Reformation or a kingdom worldview. This is not something they assumed. This is something that was part of their DNA. It was part of all their writings, all their diaries, and their speeches. They believed they were sent into a wilderness to build a kingdom civilization. In fact, they wrote that God was sending them into a wilderness to be able to create a Christian nation that would demonstrate the kingdom of God. Now, when you say a Christian nation today, people have all kinds of notions, and we'll get into that. But they wrestled with the relationship between church and state. In fact, one of the leaders said this. He said, please, future generations do not look poorly on us. We've only had the Bible in our hands, studying and researching it for a few years. In other words, we know that as we continue to study the Bible, we're going to correct things. Because remember, they didn't have a Bible. Remember, the Geneva Bible was the first Bible ever printed that was small enough to carry, cheap enough to own, divided into verses so you could study it. It was the first study Bible. Everyone else was, it was large, it was not in the language, and it was chained to a pulpit, and no one could buy it. See, the average Bible cost you 3 years' wages. But when the Geneva Bible was published, it was 3 months' wages. So what that did was it made the Bible accessible to families, and therefore it was read around the hearth. It was taught to individuals. And the Geneva Bible was very, very important because it was that Bible, as they studied it, that had marginal notes. It was a study Bible, notes from the Reformers. King James hated that Bible because of its notes, because it said kings were tyrants. And if kings do not submit to the rule of law, they should be removed. If not by God, by the people who are lawfully going to remove them. And no king likes that kind of talk. So he decided what he would do was publish his own Bible and put his name on it. Thing is, God always gets the last laugh, because when he did to publish that Bible, King James Bible, he wanted to make it better than the Geneva one. And so many of the scholars that worked on the Geneva Bible worked on the King James, actually improved it a bit, and even though his name went on it so no pilgrim would carry it, still it was an excellent translation. But now what if they wrestled with this church and state? They didn't understand it at first. And they were coming from England, and they recognized that it was a state church in England. And so typically what we do is when we're trying to experiment and to produce something that hasn't been produced before, we go to the other extreme. And then they produced a church state for a while in New England. But they had the freedom to go back to the Bible and correct what they were doing when they saw it was wrong. And eventually, of course, the U.S. was brought forth, and the U.S. declared that the liberty that it had was not for itself, but was for all the world. That's something that those documents have somehow left us. But I could go on about the foreign policy. The initial foreign policy of America for the first 50 years was to spread the gospel. The best foreign policy was to send missionaries to a nation and soften the nation up. That was the phrase used, soften the nation up so that the nation would embrace a government that was decentralized, bottom up and inside out, that would protect liberty. And the best way to do that is send Christianity, because Christianity is the religion that produces liberty. So the best thing to do in foreign policy is send out Bibles and send out missionaries. That's what we're saying today, right? Anyway, the point is that would be the key. Now, if we would look at this and we look at the colonial pastor that came out of those 1600s, what was the church like in America? And was it kingdom related? And these slides you can have, because you know I'm going to move quickly. And I have lots of slides, and I even have extra ones if I have time. But that would be probably unusual. But here's the point. You know, the sermon was the main communication media in colonial New England. There were no emails and no internet. The pastor preached twice on Sunday, 2 hours in the morning, 2 hours in the afternoon. He preached at all election sermons. Election day was a holiday. They had a parade, and the parade was led by the clergy. They would go into the church, and all the candidates for office would sit in the front row. And then everybody else would come in, and the pastor would preach on what God says about a civil magistrate. And please, when you go to the voting booth, he would say to everybody there, measure every candidate by the word of God. And all the candidates would be in the parade, and they would come to this. This happened for decades. There are whole books written about election holidays in America. And that was, so he preached there. Pastors would preach there. I'm waiting for the invitation at some future date in our own area. But, you know, artillery sermons before the military. Anytime there was a drill, it was always a sermon that went along with the drill. Make sure you understand what a Christian soldier is. Make sure you understand that if you're to give your life for liberty, this is the way you conduct yourself. Sermons were against profanity in the military. To honor God, to fight for the weaker vessel, to fight for the victim, and to stand up against tyranny. And those fiery sermons would be preached and printed in the newspaper. In case you weren't part of the militia, you should know what was said to the militia. Then they had their weekly current events lecture, which took place on Thursday afternoons in all of New England. And that would be when the pastor would get up and speak for 2 hours on applying Bible to all the current events. He was the best read individual in this town, had the largest library, catechized the youth, and would be dealing with those sermons. If a pastor could not preach for 2 hours based on one text of Scripture, applying it to 10 to 15 different areas of society, he was not worth his salt. That's the root of the word salary. You got paid in commodities. And therefore, the pastor would leave the church because, come on, if you can't preach for 2 hours and apply it to 15 different areas, what are you doing in the pulpit? And this was the standard by which it happened. In fact, the average was by an individual who wrote a book and did a research in order to say that America was not founded on Christianity, ended up changing his mind. And when he wrote that book, he estimated that the average individual listened to 15,000 hours of sermons by the time they turned 20. 15,000 hours of sermons. Because they would go to all these things by the time they were an adult. Now, by the time they turned 20, they said it was equal to 3 college educations in that day. Not 3 college educations today. In other words, the average 18-year-old would have heard enough sermons and had it applied to have been equivalent to 3 college educations by the time they would turn 18. That's why they went to college at 12. And 13, and could speak and write 4 or 5 languages when they did that. So the idea was the illiteracy level and the educational level is a lot higher than we've given it credit for. In fact, when the British came over here, they said they were coming to some backwoodsmen that probably couldn't even read, and they were just going to put them in their place. When the documents went back over to England, they were absolutely astonished because there were better writers, they said, that came out of the woods. Who would have thought of that? And a third of the founders never went to a day of schooling in their life. They were all homeschooled and self-educated. And so a third never even went to a formal school at all. You should not really publicize that because it's kind of dangerous. But the Great Awakening, when the Great Awakening came, started with a seed in 1706 when the river broke open up with the repentance for the Salem witch trials. And then all the way through to about 1750, a fifth of the population were converted. Now, keep in mind, however, that a fifth of the population, when you're talking about 20% being converted, that was on top of 60 to 65% that were already converted because they came as Christians. They came in the midst of revival. The nation of America is the result of a revival in England. It's the fruit of that revival. This is what was taught in the sermons. And these, you can go through the sermons. You can read them. I've read hundreds of sermons of a colonial America. They're fairly long because they're about 2 hours in length. They would comprise about 30 to 35 pages put into a booklet and printed. Some were put in the newspaper to convict anyone who didn't go to church and bought the newspaper. Here the idea was they believed that God was sovereign. And therefore, if God is sovereign, government must be limited. You can't have God sovereign and government sovereign. There's only one sovereign. And so they began to preach on a regular basis that government is by consent of the governed, and it is to be done in such a way that it's limited. There's one of your transcendent principles. Rights are God-given to individuals. That God doesn't give rights to groups. He gives them to individuals. The moment you give rights to groups, you give privileges to a group that makes them more privileged than another group. So God gives rights to individuals. He created individuals. In fact, there are sermons that say this: God did not create mankind. God created a man. And then he created a woman. He created individuals. In fact, one reason's this way. A pastor said God created individuals. And by the way, he said the state didn't exist. Therefore, the state comes on long, much later. Therefore, the individual is of greater value than the state. That means the state is the creature, not the creator. And that individuals create the state for the protection of their own rights by consent. And therefore, when the state tells us to do something that's against God, the creator should speak to the created and say, come back into line. I'm paraphrasing sermons preached from the pulpit. Now, the interesting thing about this is rights were God-given, of course, not government-granted, and religious liberty began to be understood as an unalienable right. In other words, a jurisdiction that no government can try to manage the ideas that are in your head or your beliefs. But there has to be some religion that is the basis of religious liberty. The question was not whether religion was the base of law, as Dennis has already articulated, but which religion would give the greatest amount of rights to those who disagreed with that religion. They discussed this, and they were students of various religions, and they said Christianity grows the largest tree with the greatest amount of shade, where all the fowls of the earth can come and lodge in its branches with no intimidation at all. Therefore, using those parables, it would be best that Christianity be the actual basis of the laws, because it will give the greatest freedom to those who disagree. And if we say that all religions are given toleration, then toleration is not a right, and toleration is a privilege granted by the government. And if that's the case, then what government gives, government can take away. Now, these are in the sermons of the colonial clergy, that charity is most effective as a private, local endeavor. Now, charity didn't begin that way. They inherited it from England for 100 years, that charity was public. There were a lot of things they inherited from England they brought here to the wilderness, and as they studied the Bible, they said, well, that should go. This should come, and this should stay. Economic liberty in the marketplace began to rise up in about 1710, 1720 in colonial America. They had inherited a socialistic system from England, what was called the common field. The common field concept in England was when you made a town, you made a common field. The common field was not owned by anybody. Common field was owned by everybody. And therefore, your cattle could graze in it, your cattle could graze in it. Just make sure you mark, you know whose cattle is whom. And your cattle can all graze in the field. But they had a major problem with the common field. That's not just about one of many of the problems. And the problem is, as they looked at the scriptures and they looked at the practice of it, it didn't work. There were people all upset. Well, wait a minute, your cow eats more of that grass than my cow. Your cow's fatter than my cow. And this is not correct. And so what would end up happening is the common field concept began to go the way of extinction. So that by 1710, 1720, reasoning from the scripture and by their practical experience, they came into what we now know as the free market. And the free market came just about the same time as the Great Awakening came in New England. And the preachers preached on economics. In the 1600s, when you hear the preachers preach, they preach against profit. That profit is a sin. And that if you make profit, that's selfish, because you're supposed to be sharing with your neighbor. Now, in the 1700s, you begin recognizing that the preachers start preaching on profit, but make sure you give voluntarily to your neighbor. But you understand that we have to understand these are real things, folks. When you deal with discipling a nation, these are individuals crafting a nation out of the Bible in a wilderness. They have the freedom to do it for the first time. In history, they have a freedom to create a civilization from the scriptures. Did they make mistakes? Yes. The individuals I debate all the time always want to focus on the mistakes. And I said, yes, but you're not telling the whole story. That was a mistake. Did you read the pastor's sermon that repented for it? Did you see the change? Because there are errors in a nation does not negate the nation's progress. The key is what you do with that error. Because wheat and tares will always grow up together until the end. A defensive war is just. They begin to recognize that they can fight for their liberty. The service idea, the service-based power, the idea that we are to serve one another. So those things are very important. Those things are things that we take. And so you need to recognize that the very transcendent principles you have in your notebook there that we've discussed are loaded in all the colonial sermons that were preached that built this nation. These principles were embedded in the hearts of people. Now, they did not remain in the pastor's head. They went into the hearts of the people that sat in the congregation. And the people in their congregation, think of it, a wilderness town. In the congregation was the constable. In the congregation was the school teacher. In the congregation were the civil magistrates and the judges. They all went to church. And they heard the pastor. So the principles that got embedded there went into the civil government because the civil leaders were in the church and heard the sermons. No colonial pastor would have ever understood the idea that you're not supposed to preach about something. They've never even conceived such a thing. The whole idea was then, how is the Word of God going to instruct people on how to live if you don't preach from it? Now, to look at this, let's take a look at some just a couple broad things. The American Revolution itself, by the time we come to fighting for liberty, what are some things that we could see? What about transcendent principles there? Can we see the mark of the kingdom? Now, not a mark of churchianity. It is not the church of Jesus Christ as an organization that birthed America. Are you with me? It is not a church that simply said, now if a church or a group of churches, if they got together as a church and sat as an ecclesiastical body and literally wrote the Constitution from that, then the United States would have been a creature of the church. It was not. Now, the individuals at the Constitutional Convention were brilliant scholars. Up to a third of them were trained in seminary for pastorate. They were scholars. They understood that. But as individuals, they took the biblical principles and crafted the United States. And when you take the individual principles and embrace them, and you live them out in every area of life, that is the kingdom. Because the kingdom is beyond the four walls of the church and beyond the government of the church. And therefore, it's those individuals that created it. But those individuals got trained in churches. See, the British, when they came over for the American Revolution, they had several lists of people. And we all know it's been publicized. Oh, they wanted to kill Samuel Adams and John Hancock. That's true. But they had another list. They knew that Hancock and Adams and the others were trained by somebody. They didn't learn this on their own. And they knew it was the pulpit that trained them. And so the number one wanted person when they got to Boston was the pastor of Sam Adams and John Hancock. He was hidden more than the other patriots. Because in their mind, they knew that it was the pulpit that had trained Sam Adams. It was not the pulpit that had literally or directly, though many of the pastors joined the fight in the field. That's why they were called the Black Robe Regiment. But I want you to take a look at this painting for a second. Samuel Adams, called the father of the American Revolution, wrote a document in 1772 that started uniting all the colonies. And he said, we have rights as men, as Christians, and as subjects. Now I want you to see this very clearly. That's a kingdom statement. Why is it a kingdom statement? Because most people would say, well, gee, if Christianity birthed America, then the only people that have rights would be Christians. Because the only thing we can conceive of is that. But this is what Sam Adams said. He said, look, now predominantly, he admitted, most everybody in America and the colonial colonies are Christians. He said, but for those of you that do not know the Redeemer, you still have the exact same rights of life, liberty, and property, because God is your creator. So you have rights as men. And then when this painting was painted, this was an international painting. Painted by a German artist in order to depict the crossing of the Delaware on Christmas Day, 1776. And he put in this painting kingdom principles. First of all the people that are in the boat under the flag, that's Betsy Ross flag, but Betsy Ross flag hadn't been made yet in December of 1776. But what he did was the German artist put in the ideas that they were fighting for that flag, irrespective of a religion, they were fighting under the banner as rights as men and in order to protect the women and children and the rest of the colonies. But also as Christians, Sam Adams said, man, you have the rights of God that come to you as creator. We're all commonly created by God. As Christians, those rights are enumerated in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. Made it very clear. And as subjects of the nation of England, which has violated our rights, we have a lawful right to interpose lawfully and resist tyranny from the bottom up. And so this was the articulation. So what did the artist do? He put Betsy Ross' flag there, all of them underneath that flag. And then because it's Christmas Day and it involves Christians, he put the Star of Bethlehem up in the painting. For the Christians to recognize it was the birth of the Savior that birthed America. And then he recognized that subjects of England, why are they crossing the Delaware? Because they're going to surprise them at, of course, Trenton and Princeton and those two lonely victories throughout the first 2 years of the war. So the point is, this was amazing. Now, this is what Sam Adams said when the Declaration of Independence was actually signed. Think of this now. We're just focusing on Sam Adams. We have explored the temple of royalty. Found that idol we have bowed down to has eyes which see not, ears that hear not our prayers, and a heart like that of nether millstone. We have this day restored the sovereign to whom alone men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and with propitious eye he beholds his subjects, assuming that freedom of thought and dignity of self-direction which he bestowed on them. From the rising to the setting sun, may his kingdom come. Now, Sam Adams, an outspoken Christian, who would say that he gave up and gave this spontaneous address that was an hour and a half at this event and had this embedded in it. What does he say here? Is this a transcendent idea? That every person is given freedom of what? Thought and self-direction. Wow, Sam Adams must have gone to an SLT. He's the father of the American Revolution. Well, 1776 and 77 were very, very difficult times. Just think of it for a moment. New York City is taken by the British, and Washington barely gets in a retreat by fake campfires through a fog that lifts right behind his foot on the last boat. He barely gets out. Well, that's not doing much because the British come in and occupy New York. Then the invasion of Canada fails. And though we won Trenton and Princeton on Christmas Day, we're driven out of New Jersey. Washington loses Brandywine, 200 dead, 500 wounded, 400 captured. Then the Paoli Massacre in Pennsylvania, 300 more dead, 100 captured. Then the British come to the Congress in Philadelphia, and the entire Congress has to run for their lives out of Philadelphia. And where do they go? Where do they go? York, Pennsylvania. They go to York, Pennsylvania. York, Pennsylvania is famous for the event I'm going to tell you about, and hardly anybody knows about it. But you do. Okay, but the point is, John Adams said this, the prospect is chilling on every side, gloomy, dark, melancholy, and dispiriting. Let me tell you the truth. Only 20 people from the Continental Congress ended up in York. The rest ran for their lives. And when the 20 got in that small building in New York, they were ready to end it right there. The history books won't tell you, but in September of 1777, it was over. Those 20 said, what are we going to look at this? Look at this string. We've lost men. We've lost supplies. The British are just marching through and taking over. This hasn't worked. Let's take the vote right now. But one of the 20 was Sam Adams. I want you to hear what he said to 19 dejected congressmen who said, it's over. And this is what Sam Adams said. Gentlemen, your spirits appear oppressed with the weight of the public calamities. Your sadness of countenance reveals your disquietude. A patriot may grieve at the distress of his country, but he will never despair of the commonwealth. Our affairs, it is said, are desperate. If this be our language, they are indeed. If we wear long faces will become fashionable. The eyes of the people are upon us. The tone of their feelings is regulated by ours. If we despond, public confidence is destroyed. I just jumped in with a transcendent principle. The people will no longer yield their support to a hopeless contest, and American liberty is no more. But we are not driven to such narrow straits. Though fortune has been unpropitious, our condition is not desperate. Our burdens, though grievous, can be borne. Our losses, though great, can be retrieved. Through the darkness which shrouds our prospects, the ark of safety is visible. Despondency becomes not the dignity of our cause, nor the character of those who are its supporters. Let us awaken then and evince a different spirit, a spirit that shall inspire the people with confidence in themselves and in us, a spirit that will encourage them to persevere in this glorious struggle until their rights and liberties shall be established on a rock. We have proclaimed to the world our determination to die freemen rather than live slaves. We have appealed to heaven for the justice of our cause, and in heaven have we placed our trust. Numerous have been the manifestations of God's providence in sustaining us. In the gloomy period of adversity, we have had our cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. We have been reduced to distress, and the arm of omnipotence has raised us up. Let us still rely in humble confidence on Him who is mighty to save. Good tidings will soon arrive. We shall never be abandoned by heaven while we act worthy of its aid and protection. Whoa. Needless to say, 19 disquieted souls sat up. No vote was taken. And the American Revolution went on. Good tidings did come. Little did Sam Adams know the miracle that was taking place in Saratoga, New York, as he spoke those words. He had no idea that the most unlikely victory would come with Horatio Gates, who didn't deserve the victory anyway, but General Burgoyne, and I don't have time to go into that. I give tours up in Saratoga, and there's a whole lot of story about the character and the providence of God, but I can tell you this. It was a complete miracle. And the miracle was looked at as a direct answer to Samuel Adams' prayer for the 20 congressmen. And so you know what Sam Adams did? Then we need to, as a Congress, publish a thanksgiving to Almighty God for answering that prayer when we were about to quit. And they did. It was a day of thanksgiving, December 18, 1777. Listen to what they said and see if you can find the transcendent principles. In a public document of thanksgiving to God Almighty for saving the cause. For as much as it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore the superintending providence of the Almighty God, to acknowledge with gratitude their obligation to Him for benefits received, to implore such Father blessings as they stand in need of, and it having pleased Him in His abundant mercy, not only to continue to us the innumerable bounties of His common providence, but also to smile on us in the prosecution of a just and necessary war for the defense and establishment of our unalienable rights and liberties, particularly in that He has been pleased in so great a measure to prosper the means used for the support of our troops, and to crown our arms with the most signal success that at one time and with one voice the good people may express the grateful feelings of their hearts, consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor, and that together with their sincere acknowledgments and offerings, they may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplication that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ mercifully to forgive and to blot them out of remembrance. And that was the capital that Sam Adams wrote in the thanksgiving. Under the providence of Almighty God, to secure for these United States the greatest of all human blessings, independence and peace, that it may please Him to prosper the trade, manufactures of the people, labor of the husbandman, that our land may yield its increase, to take schools, seminaries of education necessary for cultivating the principles of true liberty, virtue, and piety. Under His nurturing hand, to prosper the means of religion for the promotion and enlargement of that kingdom which consists in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's a sermon. I detected multi-jurisdictions. I detect the stamp of the kingdom. He didn't say it now just to prosper church. Now this document, so you might say, oh wow, I never heard about this one. I have hundreds. This is not unusual. In fact, most proclamations that were done during this time period always end with, "May the kingdom of God spread across the earth as the waters cover the sea, that the scepter of the righteous King of Kings and Lord Jesus Christ may bring his kingdom to bear and his will to bear on earth as it is in heaven." That's another Sam Adams proclamation from 1795 when he was governor. Over and over we see it's the kingdom. There's a mark here. Do you see the mark of the kingdom in this? Amazing. Well, who taught him? Look at this guy. Pastor Samuel Cooper from Brattle Street Church. Look at who he pastored and discipled. John Hancock, Sam Adams, John Adams, James Bowdoin, Joseph Warren. All of these guys had a bounty on their head when the British arrived. And they were all trained by the same pastor. I've only seen a few films, but when they go into American history, I'm a terrible person to watch a movie with. If it's supposed to be historic. Because I'm stopping it. And with my children, they'd be going, "Oh, not, please, let Dad be away so we can just watch the movie. Mom won't stop it. We can just enjoy it. But with Dad's in and I have the controls." I stop it and I say, "Now, what you just saw historically is inaccurate. It's out of context." And I would correct it. I've seen a few that will represent Parson Cooper in the Committee of Safety as the leader. And that's what he was. He influenced Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin said, "I'd travel half the world to hear Samuel Cooper preach." Phyllis Wheatley, the African-American girl who was given her freedom and purchased her freedom, she read Pastor Cooper's sermons. So she didn't go to his church. She was on the other side of town. He helped to establish the French alliance in the war, and he wrote the draft published with the proposed Constitution of Massachusetts. You see, when they wanted to have the second Constitution, that's another story, the first one was rejected because the pastors went to their congregation and said, "We don't want the first Constitution of Massachusetts, 1779, because it doesn't look like the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament. Doesn't acknowledge God as the author of our rights, does not operate by covenant, and therefore does not have a proper representation of the people. Vote it down." All the people listened to their pastors, voted down the Constitution. So the new one came in the next year, and the new one then was established with the proper biblical parameters in 1780. So what did they do to send out the ratification? Of course what you do is you have a proposed civil constitution. Of course what you do is attach a sermon to that and send it out so that people can understand why they should vote for it. Right? Of course you'd do that. And today we'd say separation of church and state. The true separation is a jurisdictional separation, not an isolation from that. They didn't believe it either. And it's been fun to give addresses in Massachusetts where I quote from that sermon. Declaration of Independence. Here's another one. All right, you know something about the Declaration of Independence. And these rights of life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, which is a phrase for property. That the idea of pursuing happiness means you can do with what you want with your property. You have consent. Now, then what about this? Well, listen to what happened. People asked Jefferson and Adams, "Where did you get these ideas on the Declaration of Independence?" Look at this. Thomas Jefferson writing in 1825. This was the object of the Declaration, not to find out new principles or new arguments, never before thought of. It was intended to be an expression of the American mind and to give to that expression the proper tone and spirit called for by the occasion. All its authority rests then on the harmonizing sentiments of the day. See, Jefferson said, "I didn't invent any of those ideas." On another quote, he said, "I just took it from what was preached from the pulpit." Even the Declaration of Independence was, the ideas just were copied from sermons in the pulpit. It wasn't the church leaders that forced the civil government to do it. It was the people that were listening to that embraced the transcendent principles that were the individuals that went to those halls of Congress. Are you with me? That's what kingdom's all about. I had a newspaper article written against me. Paul Jaley would like to take over the town with his church. So I went and talked to the person. I said, "Take over the town. Look, if that's what I wanted to do, you would have seen me doing that a long time ago. Do you know what I'm like?" No, we're not interested in doing that. Of course, to the congregation, to the Christian, Jesus already took over everything. We don't have to take over anything. And we're not. That's not the goal at all. But what is it? It's to serve. It's to serve. And the only way that will happen is when the people The individual Christians do not live their lives quarantined in their homes and with one day a week in their churches. They live out what they've been hearing. And that's what he's saying. What was the Declaration of Independence? The American what? Mind. It's what they already had inside of them. John Adams wrote to Timothy Pickering, same topic. As you justly observe, there is not an idea in it, but what had been hackneyed in Congress for 2 years before. The substance of it is contained in the Declaration of Rights and the violation of those rights in the journals of Congress in 1774. Indeed, the essence of it is contained in a pamphlet voted and printed by the town of Boston before the first Congress met. Now we're getting even closer. In other words, the actual ideas of the Declaration were copied from a pamphlet printed in 1772. That pamphlet, though, Calvin Coolidge recognized it in July 5, 1926. He said the great apostle of this movement toward independence was the Reverend John Wise. His works were reprinted in 1772, have been declared to have been nothing less than a textbook of liberty for our revolutionary fathers. No one can examine this record and escape the conclusion that in the great outline of its principles, the Declaration was the result of the religious teachings of the preceding period. So you don't have to just quote founders. You can quote all the way up to World War II. This was not uncommon. Well then, who was this guy? It's all the way back to 1600s. This guy that supposedly inspired the Declaration of Independence was John Wise. By the way, John Wise was the pastor of the community and the number one athlete. He was a wrestler. And on the town greens, when you'd have picnics, you'd have wrestling matches. And the pastor won every one. I've read his diary. Now, maybe he just said he won every one. But when he was 70, in his 70s, a man rode up to the front of his house and said, "Hey, Wise, get down here. I'm going to put you on your back." Wise comes out the front, says, "I'm not as trim as I used to be, but I'll be right down." He goes down, and in 30 seconds, the guy who challenged him, half his age, was on his back, and he was laughing so hard that he said to Wise, "Throw me my horse." Meaning, "I give, I'm out of here." Man, so the guy was well known. He was a very strong preacher. What he said in his pulpit in 1687, because there was a tyrant who was governor of Massachusetts named Governor Andros. He said this, "No taxes shall be levied on the subjects without our consent." He said that from the pulpit. The phrase, "no taxation without representation," comes from a pastor. More than 100 years before. Why? You could see that Ipswich, Massachusetts, where he came from, still has on its seal the birthplace of American independence. Cotton Mather took his sermon, wrote a declaration of independence for the town against the tyrant. That was printed in a book called The Vindication of the Churches of New England, that all churches should have self-rule. This is what John Wise taught. Whatever government is embraced in the churches will be reflected in the nation. Because the church is the womb of the kingdom. And if the church is governed top-down, centralized, and the pastor has all authority and all power, and the people have none, what do you think you're going to get in society? You're going to get a replication of what's in the church. So John Wise said, if there are principles of liberty, let it come to the churches first. And he was in a debate with Cotton Mather, who in order to keep error out of the churches, wanted to centralize the power. And Wise said, "You can't do that. It's easier to deceive a few pastors than all the people." This guy's amazing. 1680s and 90s. He prints a book in 1717. Sam Adams, oh, there he is again. This guy's everywhere. No, it's just because I'm focusing on him. Sam Adams reprints John Wise's book in 1772, and he sends it all the way out. It went through two or three printings. I've been told that when Paul Revere rode his ride, in his satchel was a copy. They read this. Well, what did this thing say? Well, notice what Henry Martin Dexter said about this guy. He did not himself see, nor did his generation comprehend, either the exact bearing or the entire force of the principles. What did he say? the principles which he enunciated. It was in his intent to bring the churches back to the Cambridge platform as their fundamental law. But in so doing, he generated a momentum. Why? Because when you teach principles, they transcend the period in which you live. So John Wise wasn't looking ahead 100 years with prophecy and say, I'm going to write this book so that it will free the whole nation from England. He would have never had a thought like that. But because he built it on transcendent principles, it was reprinted. You know what? It was reprinted 2 years before the Civil War. For the same reason. It's amazing. I know you've probably read about this in all your history books. That the origin of the major documents of America came out of the church's ideas, but not as an ecclesiastical unit. The ecclesia in the church generated the ideas, but the people embraced them in their hearts and went out and lived their lives with those principles in them. Then they were better citizens, and they were able to generate and bring forth out of them these kingdom principles. That's how the kingdom moves. It is not an issue of the church trying to demand that a town do something. In fact, the best thing is, if churches demand, I often say to Pat, Paul, we have been impacting our community. I cringe. But I ask him, what do you mean? We are marching in front of the town hall all the time. What are you doing? Protesting? Now, I ask this. I said, how many times have you invested positively in your community? Because if you want them to listen to your protest, what have you given? Do they see you as a blessing? Or they cringe? Here comes that church again. Because we think that's impacting the community. That's not impacting the community. There are times that we'll have to stand. We'll have nothing else we can do. But the point is, no, he didn't even know what was happening. Well, let's look very quickly. What did he say in that document? First of all, the law of nature is the creation law, the law of God. When it says law of nature and nature's God here in the Declaration, where'd that come from? Wise said, an original liberty is stamped upon every human being's rational nature. The light of nature and revelation. Nature's natural law, revelation is God's law. So John Wise said, every single person is under the law of nature, if they're not a Christian. But that law of nature is interpreted by the Bible and is the best rule for even the people who don't believe in the Bible. And therefore, he said that the law of God, the precepts of liberty. He said also, and you can see that that's self-rule, localism. He said God-given rights of life, liberty, and property. He said the end of all good government is to cultivate happiness of all mankind in all his rights, his life, his liberty, and his estate. The Declaration said you're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. That to secure these, listen, I take a column, I take all of Wise's big book and his sermons, and then I take the Declaration of Independence. And you can easily see how what Jefferson said, he did. You can see how he did this. That's limits. How about jurisdiction? Only God is ultimate sovereign authority. So what did Wise say? The first human subject and original of civil power is the people. He said the power of civil government comes from the people. He didn't say come from the church. He said it came from the people. What does the Declaration say? Deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So when I'm approached for a debate, and they say, well, all the ideas of the Declaration came out of the Enlightenment. I say, well, that's not what John Adams said. It's not what Thomas Jefferson said. And you love Thomas Jefferson as being a non-Christian. Well, let's use him and John Adams. It's not what Calvin Coolidge said. The record is clear. And the rhetoric becomes clearer. What about justice and equality? Individuals were created in the image of God. Why is that every man is equal to every man? No servitude or subjection can be conceived without what? Inequality. So why is it that everyone is equal before God? And he meant equal a position before the law, not equal things. What did the Declaration say? All men are created what? Equal. These are profound statements. They're kingdom statements. Let me tell you something. They're kingdom statements, which means the Declaration and its promises were ahead of where the people were living. Are you here? Because they derived it from the kingdom, there were areas of inconsistency with their very profession they didn't see yet. Oh, I'd love to diverge. When I give tours of Williamsburg, I always stand in front of Robert Carter's house. He's the founding father of emancipation. You knew that. Why? Because Robert Carter was a backslidden individual whose family line owned more slaves in Virginia than anyone. When he walked down one side of the street, everybody walked down the other. He was an outcast. And when he read the Declaration of Independence, the primary source archives said he had a religious conversion. I checked it out. He got saved by reading the Declaration. And after he got saved, he made a huge pulpit. And he preached emancipation because owning slaves is a violation of the Declaration of Independence. That was, you know, the 1780s, early 1780s. Why? Because we're not told the truth. We're not told what happened. You probably never heard of Lemuel Haynes, the first African-American ordained. He gets freed. He writes a ballad on the Battle of Lexington. For liberty in each freeman strives as its gift of God, and for it willingly yield their lives and seal it with their blood. Twice happy they who thus resign into the peaceful grave, much better those in death consign than a surviving slave. In other words, I of all people should appreciate the Declaration of Independence. Not only is that, he's the first black ordained in 1783, and he pastors an all-white church in Connecticut. I'm sure you knew that that was the case. No, we're not told those things. Not only that, he was the leading Calvinist minister in the entire state of Vermont. He opposed the expatriation of slaves and the creation of Monrovia, what became Monrovia. He opposed Unitarianism. He was a fiery preacher who stood for what was right, and he spoke his mind, and he, of all individuals, became the preaching father of emancipation that inspired so many others. Even to the fact that when Abraham Lincoln wrote about Dred Scott, what did Abraham Lincoln do? Now, here's the beauty of it, folks. America did not live up to the Declaration when it was signed. Everybody with me? Are you with me? No. Now, I tell you, many people started freeing slaves in a hurry because they were convicted. Others didn't. But here's the thing that's interesting. When Lincoln, I've read many speeches by Lincoln, and I know Lincoln has two sides, and I know all that. But here's the point. I believe... his speech against the Dred Scott decision is the best speech he ever wrote. And he said this: the opinion of the Supreme Court ought not to control the coordinate authorities of this government. Ooh. The Congress, the executive, and the court must each for itself be guided by its own opinion of the Constitution. Each public officer who takes an oath to support the Constitution swears that he will support it as he understands it, not as it is understood by others. So he said... Dred Scott got it wrong, he said. But we are so thankful that the Supreme Court can't write law and that it is not binding on anyone else but the one people who came before it, because the Constitution says it's only binding on the case brought before the court. Courts cannot impose their will on states or the nation. Any applicability or relevance is purely coincidental. But the point is, why could Lincoln do that? Listen, folks, if anything you can get in your heart and your mind to embrace transcendent principles that come from the kingdom, well, build a legacy that will go beyond your lifetime, beyond your grandchildren. The only reason Lincoln could stand up and do this is because the Declaration of Independence had kingdom principles in it that outlived the people who didn't even live by it. But he could go back and say, we need to live up to the Declaration of Independence. That's why Martin Luther King Jr. could say that. We need to live up to the birth of our own creed. But that only happens when it's kingdom principles. But when you have kingdom principles, yes, you'll be inconsistent. Yes, there will be problems. Problems come with the territory. But the beauty is, you have kingdom principles that are going to go further than you live. Further than I live. And we'll expose it generations to come. You may know this, but the Declaration of Independence was so powerful. In the state constitutions of Delaware, Maryland, Pennsylvania, New York, Massachusetts, and New Hampshire, they all protected racial voting. In other words, African Americans, blacks, and whites voted in those states on those dates.
Look, when I found all this out, I was mad. Because I was robbed. Nobody told me. And I was robbed because it would have stirred up and created in me if it were not for my father, who taught me about equality when he came and what he experienced in World War II in the Navy. And I grew up in a patriotic home. And there was nothing allowed in that home on any kind of discrimination or prejudice. And I thank my father to this day. I didn't know what he was doing. I just knew I didn't want to get him mad again. I'm just repeating a joke I heard at school. That will never come in this house again, son. You understand? In these walls. That will never come. And I'm like, okay. But the point is, I didn't know this at all. In a number of states, free blacks and whites ratified the Constitution. Blacks held office prior to the Civil War. Congressional and state laws got ameliorated. That's what Lincoln said. We have gone backward in a backsliding since the 1820s when people have taken it back because of greed, because of pride, and because they want to violate the very principles that are in our documents. So what do we do with all this? I mean, I could go on. I've got illustrations in my head. It's just you can get more stuff. But I'm going to say this to you. This is imperative for us. Do you see the power? I have people say it all the time. Well, are there any examples? Yeah. There's a big one. That's not the only one. And what we can learn is this. Were there mistakes? Yes. Did some of the framers not live up to the very thing they signed? Yes. I had someone accost me at a tour. Wanted to debate. And I've got a tour group in front of me. And then I decided, you know what? I'll be able to instruct the tour group if we have the debate right now. So let's go ahead. And they said to me, but that inconsistency negates everything that you said. I said, really? I was a Christian. So I said, let me ask you a question. They said, what? I said, when you became a Christian, did you become perfect? And they looked at me and said, well, or do I need to ask your wife? No. So therefore, everything that you are doing that doesn't line up to your profession negates the fact that you're a Christian. No, it doesn't. It just means you've got more repenting to do. And that's what sanctification is all about. How does a nation profess Christianity? In its documents, in its laws, in its professions. Did America live up to all of its professions? No. But no nation is perfect. No, it did not. We don't brush that over. And the point is, if there had been true repentance by 1820, we wouldn't have had to have a civil war. But there was a refusal to repent. I teach in areas that it would not be popular to teach this. I said, without the intervention of God, America would never have won the American Revolution. Most people would say, oh, yes, yes. I said, without the intervention of God, the South would have won the Civil War. God intervened on Seminary Ridge at Gettysburg. God intervened, even in the life of a godly man who wept on his horse, Robert E. Lee, leaving the field of battle after Pickett's charge at Gettysburg, saying, oh my God, what have I done? What have I done? And he wrote clearly, I fight not for the preservation of slavery. I fight for the preservation of my state. But the point is, God intervened. Because you can be right in just about everything, but if you're wrong on one of the major pillars of civilization, God becomes your adversary. And I don't care how much Robert Lee prayed, and he did. God had become the adversary. And the winds blew in a different direction. You see, when we look at society, we look at the world, you and I need to be committed to this. And prayerfully, this is just another example that when transcendent principles are laid in the hearts of individual believers, then they live those out as citizens. I say to our public officials all the time, I want to know, you tell me, if the New Testament church is a blessing to this community, do we produce citizens you can be proud of? Do we produce people that don't walk by trash but put it in the trash can? That would clean up the neighborhood and would clean up the waterfront without a bill? to say I need to be paid for my services. No, we want to bless our communities and those transcendent principles. If put in your hearts and your lives and your mind will not only become up in every area of life when you vote, when you do that, and voting is just a minor part of it. It's living it every day. And when that happens, you know transcendent principles are so powerful. I want to have my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren be able to look back and say, the transcendent principles that birthed the nation have now been preserved and that can reverse the direction and restore those lost liberties. Because what we need to do is return to the kingdom. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.